Well, good morning. We welcome all of you here. I invite you to get your Bibles out and read and think along with me this morning. I want to begin with a statement which is from doubtless the most famous of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah. That is Isaiah chapter 53, as Isaiah envisioned the sacrifice of the Messiah on behalf of his people. The last verse of Isaiah 53 is the Father's assessment of all of that. The Father said, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." You and I probably don't like it very well when someone associates us with undesirable people somehow, particularly those who are in the wrong. You know, children, whenever there's an accusation made, are always quick to say, "I didn't do it. It was the other one." We want to claim our innocence and distance ourselves from the guilty. The Father's assessment of the Son in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 is, "I will allot him a portion with the great, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors." The Father was pleased that Messiah was willing to be numbered with the transgressors. And while this prophecy has a specific event in mind that we'll get to before the lesson is complete, I want you to think with me in the broadest sense about some ways in which Jesus fulfilled this prophecy by being numbered with the transgressors. And the purpose of my lesson this morning is just to help us all to reflect and maybe have a little better appreciation for our Lord and what He went through for us. First of all, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors even when He came to earth. Read with me in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 as the author introduces the idea of this one who comes as our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. The author says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who aren't sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will proclaim your name to the brethren, to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children whom God has given with me.'" He took us as brethren. All of us. I don't know about your family, but most families have at least one or two family members that some of the rest would just as soon other folks not know all that much about. Some of those that we don't introduce to people until much later on. And we don't say much about them because they're kind of they're a little bit of an embarrassment to us at times. That's us. We're the ones that are in that category compared to the Lord. And yet the Lord was willing to acknowledge us as His brethren, as His brothers and sisters, to say, "That is my family. I am one of them." But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just being associated with a family that included some folks that were far less than what they ought to be. In the Roman letter, the apostle describing the coming to earth that Jesus did, said in Romans chapter 8 in verse 3, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, Paul says in this place that Jesus came to us and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean that the flesh is somehow inherently flawed or by its very nature already wrong with God. The New International Version renders this expression sinful nature pretty consistently through the book of Romans and the New Testament. That's really not correct from a word, a linguistic standpoint. And it suggests an idea that goes beyond what the apostle said. It's not that we're sinners by nature. But we do have a flesh that, when not controlled, leads to sin. And Jesus' flesh, his nature, was exactly the same as ours on that point. Back in Hebrews, where we read a while ago, in verse 17, I believe, of that chapter, he says he had to be made like his brethren in all things. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle says that he existed in the form of God, but he took on the form of a bondservant. And that word form suggests the very nature that we have. Jesus had the same nature that we do, the same flesh that we do. And so Jesus was subjected to the same kinds of things that we are subjected to as a result of that. He was subject to temptation. God cannot be tempted by evil, James reminds us. But Jesus, in the flesh, was subject to temptation. He is subject to all the weaknesses of the flesh and the frailties of it. In our Bible class this morning, we were talking about the problem of illness. Well, Jesus was subjected to that because he became one of us numbered with the transgressors. He was subjected to the requirements of the law of Moses. That's the time in which he lived. That's the era. And that was the law of God. And so all those regulations that the law had, which the Apostle Peter described as a yoke, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear, all those burdensome things, Jesus was willing to take on, to be numbered with the transgressors, so that he could help the transgressors. And I don't guess any of us, at least in this lifetime, will ever really fully appreciate the sacrifice that the Lord made just to come to earth, and just to be one of us. There's a passage in the book of Isaiah where perhaps the prophet comes close. He suggests God's greatness above us, and looking down at us, we in comparison are like grasshoppers. So if you can think of the difference between yourself and a bug, I guess a grasshopper is a bug, but anyway, if you can think of yourself and a grasshopper, and the infinite difference between those two, that starts to suggest the difference between God and mankind. And Jesus, who existed in the form of God, was willing to humble himself and become one of us, numbered with the transgressors. What a sacrifice that was, before he even began the work that he set out to do. And as Jesus began to set out and do the work that God had assigned him to do, there's a second way in which Jesus was numbered with the transgressors, and that is that he was baptized right along with people who were sinners and needing to be baptized on that basis. Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1. Mark opens with the work of John the Baptizer, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he quotes Isaiah regarding the coming of John. He says in verse 4 of Mark 1, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So as we think about John's baptism, and that's the one that Jesus underwent, the first thing Mark tells us right up front is this was a baptism of repentance. This baptism was an expression of repentance. And repentance is a change of heart. It's an abandoning of one way of life and a turning, a change. And baptism is reflective of this change that's taking place. It is a baptism of repentance, of turning from sin, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. Who needed to be baptized by John? Well, as it turns out, the entire nation of Israel did, because of their sins, and they needed to turn from that and come to God. You see, they were so accustomed to thinking of themselves as God's people that they didn't reflect enough upon the individual wrongs within their lives. And John was preaching to them that they needed to stop thinking in those terms, and they needed to individually come to be what God wanted them to be. In Matthew chapter 3, as Matthew talks about the preaching of John the Baptizer, John says, "Repent," verse 2, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." They were being baptized as they confessed their sins. So this crowd that was coming to John was a crowd of folks that were guilty. They were the transgressors. They needed to change. They needed to be cleansed. He said to them in verse 8, "Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." Don't just come out here making some sort of a claim that you're going to do better in service to God. Bring some proof. Bring some evidence of that. Show that in your life. Luke's account talks more about the specifics of what John would preach. He would preach to the crowds, "If you have two tunics, share one with someone. Learn how to be generous instead of selfish." He would preach to the tax collectors to quit collecting more than they were supposed to be collecting. He would preach to the Roman soldiers to be content with their position and not use that selfishly for their own gain. And as these folks were coming and being baptized by John, Jesus came. Verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" I don't know how much, how fully John understood about Jesus and his life at this point, but John could see clearly a superior life in Jesus than his own. John saw something incongruous about Jesus being numbered with the transgressors out here being baptized by John with the rest of these folks who were confessing their sins and expressing a repentance and a change of heart toward God, being baptized for the forgiveness of their sin. Jesus did not disagree with John's assessment of things. He said in verse 15, "Permit it at this time." He didn't argue with John. John's point was valid enough. But he said to John, "No, let's go ahead and do that. Permit it at this time. For in this way, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus insisted that they go ahead and he be numbered with the transgressors and baptized by John because he said it would fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean, that it will fulfill all righteousness? Well, first of all, the word righteous just refers to what's right. It refers to doing what's right. And it's what's right to do because it's what God was telling people they needed to do. Psalm 119, verse 172 said of God's commandments that all of them are righteous. And so what Jesus was doing right up front was really setting the tone for his life that he was going to do the will of God. He was going to be obedient to God. A little bit later on, there's an incident that occurs when some folks came to collect the temple tax. And Jesus had a conversation with Peter about that and observed with Peter that technically he was exempt from that tax, being the son of the king. But lest we cause an offense, we're going to pay the tax anyway, said Jesus. And it's sort of the same thing here. Technically, we could make the point, and John really had, that Jesus should be exempt from this command to be baptized because he had no sin. But despite that, this was something the Lord was commanding people to do. And Jesus wanted to set that pattern, that example of doing God's will. But there's more to it than that. Righteousness refers not only to the doing of what's right, but righteousness is also used throughout Scripture to refer to God's plan for making us right. Jesus is the center of that plan. And fulfilling all righteousness comes into play with that aspect of things too. When Jesus was baptized by John, Jesus was really putting his stamp of approval on John's work. He was validating John's work. And John's work was that of the forerunner of the Messiah. He would testify of who the Messiah was. And after he was baptized, verse 16 says, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit of God came on Jesus as he was baptized. Isaiah 11 and verse 2, Isaiah had prophesied that the Spirit of God would be upon the Messiah. In Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the passage begins, "The Spirit of God is upon me, and He's anointed me, and I go out and preach the gospel." That's the passage Jesus read in the synagogue at Nazareth and closed the book and said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And that was an essential part of Jesus' work as our Savior, to have God's Spirit with Him. And it was in turn a sign to John the Baptizer. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John the Baptizer speaks, and he says in verse 32, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained on Him. I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" At Jesus' baptism, with the Spirit coming upon Him, that fulfilled the sign to John, the prearranged sign. That was John's assurance that Jesus was the Messiah. And he then began to testify, "This is the Son of God." He said of Him in verse 29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this fulfilling of righteousness was more than just because it was the right thing to do. It also pertained to identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who would be the atonement for all mankind. I don't know about you, but I find it kind of interesting that in God's plan, as Jesus began His life of service to God, it began with baptism. Even though we might technically say He didn't need it, He didn't need it for the reasons that other folks needed it, that's still the way God chose as the initial sign of who Jesus was. If you keep reading in the Gospel of Luke or in Matthew, the next event after the baptism of John is the temptation, or baptism of Jesus, is the temptation of Jesus. And you see in that that Satan had all kind of alternative ideas about how Jesus ought to go about showing Himself to be the Son of God. And this was God's plan. What's interesting about that to me is that God has also chosen baptism as the beginning point for our life of service to Him. And what's fascinating is that Jesus, even though exempt, perhaps in a technical sense, made no argument with it, had no problem with it, but readily went and did what the Lord said. And yet so many of his purported followers in our day object vehemently to the necessity of being baptized as a part of the process of being born again and starting the new life. Where is this spirit that Jesus had of just humble obedience to whatever the Lord says? He was numbered with the transgressors by this act. And then as Jesus began the work of teaching and preaching the gospel, he was often numbered with transgressors in this work. Let's look at a few passages in the Gospel of Luke that will illustrate this to us. In Luke, the 5th chapter, Jesus begins his work of preaching. And as Jesus is making his way among the Galileans, calling some of his first disciples, verse 27, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Levi, so far as a lot of the folks were concerned, and his associates were transgressors. They were the sinners. And that was among the earliest of the disciples that Jesus called. And he went to this dinner where they were all gathered together there. And then I just turned a couple pages over in my Bible to Luke chapter 7. In verse 36, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Now Simon didn't see himself that way. He was a righteous man as far as he was concerned. But this woman was a sinner, and Jesus allowed her near him, associating with him. In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, not in anybody's house, this is just kind of out among the crowds. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so it goes throughout Jesus' life. He's numbered with the transgressors. He's identified with this crowd because he so often was in their association. Why? Why was Jesus so often associated with these people? It wasn't because he loved sin. It wasn't because he was fascinated by their misconduct and he wanted to hear all about it and perhaps even join in with it. Quite to the opposite, he would say to people, like that woman in John the 8th chapter, "Go and sin no more." The reason he was associated with these people is these are the people that he came to help. Look back in Luke 5 with the discussion about what happened at Levi's house. The Pharisees came and criticized that. In verse 31 of Luke 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." The Lord associated with these people because they needed to be helped. They needed His instruction. They needed to know about God's grace and mercy that He had come to offer them. They needed to change. The truth of the matter is the Pharisees and the scribes needed to change too. They just didn't realize it. And Jesus found in the tax collectors and the sinners a more ready audience, a more receptive audience than he did among the scribes and the Pharisees and the rulers and the religious people. Generally, that was the case. So he was willing to be numbered with the transgressors so he could help them. You know, the Bible cautions us against too close association with people who are ungodly in their conduct. And we need to be aware of that and be warned about that, because there's the potential, there's the danger of their influencing us to turn away from right. But on the other hand, we need some association. We need to be numbered with the transgressors, at least in some ways, as Jesus was, so we can exert a proper influence and teach them and use the opportunities that God gives us, just as Jesus did. Our time's getting away. We still haven't come to the major way in which Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. I'll say the major way, at least in the sense that Isaiah 53 was talking about. And that is, of course, in his death. In Mark's account of the events of the death of Jesus, Mark emphasizes to us, in conjunction with the arrest of Jesus, that he was numbered with the transgressors. In the garden, Jesus praying with the disciples, Mark 14, verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. They came to arrest Jesus. They brought swords and clubs. Was that necessary? The Lord asked them in verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Am I some sort of a violent transgressor that you have to bring all these weapons to get me under control to arrest me?" Shows what they thought of Jesus. They were treating him and considering him as a transgressor. And so they took him that night and they had a series of three Jewish trials, if you could call them a trial. We'd call them today probably a kangaroo court. It was a predisposed outcome. The Jews lacked the ability to put someone to death. They had to get the Romans' permission for that. So early the next morning, they went to Pilate, who was the Roman governor, to secure his permission for Jesus to be executed. Luke tells us about that in Luke chapter 23. The whole body of them got up and brought him to Pilate. Verse 2 of Luke 23, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, first of all, part of that was just an out-and-out lie. Jesus had just said a few days ago regarding taxes, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The rest of it was a gross misrepresentation. They treated as though somehow Jesus' claim to kingship was a rival kingship to Caesar. That he was some sort of an insurrectionist. And so they're numbering him as a transgressor. In verse 17 of Luke chapter 23, Luke observes that Pilate was observed to release to them at the feast one prisoner. They cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city. And for murder. And the crowd said, "We would rather have this murderer loose among us than Jesus." If that's not numbering him as a transgressor, I don't know what would be. Pilate resisted these efforts for a time. but then yielded and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Brother Gary mentioned a while ago, crucifixion was a terrible means of punishment. It was an execution that historians say the Romans, they exempted their own citizens from it. And they reserved it for pirates, insurrectionists, murderers, treasonous people, the very worst of criminals. From a Jewish perspective, it was as shameful as something could possibly be, because under Jewish law, typically a person was executed by stoning, but sometimes they would go ahead and hang that body up after the stoning just to kind of make an example out of it. And the book of Deuteronomy said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's what they did with Jesus. They took him and hung him up on a tree, on a cross, to heap shame upon him. And Luke says in verse 32 of Luke 23, that two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left, numbered with the transgressors in death. But you remember what the passage said in Isaiah where we began? God said, I'm going to allot him a portion with the great, for he poured out his life and he was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he interceded for the transgressors. And in the next verse, Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. There wasn't anything fair about any of that, was there? I don't know how well I would have handled all that. Probably not well. The Lord humbled Himself and allowed Himself in all these circumstances to be numbered with the transgressors, because that was the way in which God's plan could be carried out. For God's plan to be carried out in your life and in mine, we have to do the same thing. We have to be numbered with the transgressors. The difference is, it's fair with reference to us. We deserve it, because that's exactly what we are. Romans 3 and verse 23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And once we come to grips with that, once we realize, then we can be in a position to appeal to the one who poured out himself for us. Jesus was crucified for us. Have you been crucified with him? Died to sin? Buried that old way of life? Buried it in baptism for the forgiveness of sins? And raised to walk in newness of life? If you haven't done that, why don't you do that today? Why don't you let the Lord raise you up again? If you're ready, step on down to the front. Let's stand together and sing the song.